Have your Bible with you. You might like to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 7. And we're looking this morning at the first 9 verses of the chapter. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Let me read these verses to you. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Let's pray. Grant, O Lord, we pray, wisdom as we look at this passage together. Grant understanding of what your word is saying. Help us to apply it to our own hearts and lives. May our Lord Jesus be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now, there are various laws in our country today that are generally under the umbrella, if you like, of anti-discrimination laws. Discrimination is a bad thing, and therefore there are laws against it. But of course, that's nonsense. Unfair discrimination is a bad thing. Discrimination is simply making a difference. Every time an employer selects one candidate against another, he is discriminating. Now, if he's discriminating unfairly, simply on the grounds of the colour of the skin, for example, of the applicant, then clearly that is wrong. But if he's discriminating rightly, he will discriminate and discern which is the better candidate, and he will reject the rest and go for that one. Discrimination in itself is neutral. It's making a difference. And as Jesus carries on in his ministry, we see there is this dividing line being drawn ever more clearly between those who are with Jesus and those who are against Jesus. And Jesus' ministry is a discriminating ministry. It brings to light which side people are on. And we see from this passage, don't we, that line that is drawn by the teaching of Jesus goes right down the middle of families. Even within the family of Jesus himself, there were those who did not believe in him. And among us, many of us have heavy hearts as we reflect on those in our families who are still strangers to the grace of God and who still reject the gospel and are still far from the Lord Jesus. Let's begin by looking at the brothers' relationship with Jesus. And I ask you, do you relate to their attitude to him? Well, who were these brothers? We know from Mark chapter 6 that Jesus had 4 half-brothers. Their names were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And of course, they shared the names of some of the 12 disciples, but they're not in the 12 at all. That's why they can refer here to your disciples. They themselves are not among them. This is a group of men who grew up with Jesus. They were his half-brothers. But at the present time, they're not numbered among his disciples. Now, how can we describe their attitude? Well, I think we can describe it in 2 ways. The first is admiration. They refer to the works that Jesus is doing. Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. They do not deny that Jesus is doing remarkable works. And it seems, if we take their words at face value, that they want him to succeed to greater acclaim by being more widely known, by going up to the feast, the next feast in Jerusalem, which was going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Incidentally, about 6 months before the next Passover, when Jesus would go up and be arrested. So the Feast of Tabernacles, crowds would be flocking to Jerusalem. It was a very joyful festival. They were reminded of God's miraculous provision for their ancestors during the wilderness years after they'd come out of Egypt. And they would reflect on the miracles that God had done during those years. And these brothers said, well, Jesus can come along and he can do some miracles and he can really impress these people. And perhaps they thought there might even be some reflected glory in having such a brother who could do such amazing things. So I suggest indeed that there is some admiration here. They don't deny what he does. When they say, if you do these things, they're not doubting that he does do them. It's simply a logical progression. If you're doing these things, you should be showing them to the world. And yet, although they admire him at one level, John comments that his brothers did not believe in him. They could not accept his claim to be the Messiah. Why? Because he didn't act according to their conception of what the Messiah would be like. Now we know that later on in God's goodness, these men were converted. Indeed, one of them, James, would become a leader in the early church and quite likely the writer of the letter of James. But at the present time, they're sceptical, or at least not positively believing. They want a more macho Messiah than the one Jesus is offering. There are people like that around today, even in the Christian church. I think particularly of someone, what's sometimes known as the Christian right, in the United States of America, where sadly there have been several cases of men exposed for bullying behaviour. Men who then leave a trail of destruction in their wake and just go off and start another church and somehow still manage to attract a following. And by their actions, if not by their words, they suggest that humility is for wimps. Well, that might not be you and me. But I wonder whether you still prefer what Martin Luther called a theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross. You'd rather be associated with a Messiah that has lots of kudos and lots of prestige rather than a Messiah who is going to die. Well, before we move on, just notice what a tragedy this situation is. These men had seen Jesus growing up. All their lives, Jesus had been their older brother. They looked up to him as younger brothers do. They knew him better than anyone else. Doesn't it bring home to us just how hard the human heart is? Despite all their privileges, nothing but God's converting grace could open their eyes to the truth of who their brother really was. Well, let's move on and notice, secondly, the brother's relationship with the world. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you. What is this world? Now, I remind you again, we always must remember that the word world has different uses in the Bible. We read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet we also read in the passage that was read to us earlier, love not the world, nor the things in the world. And there again, Jesus' disciples are told after the resurrection to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so similarly, in this passage, we have the word world used twice, and it's used in a different sense. When the brothers say, if you do these things, show yourself to the world, they simply mean instead of hiding yourself away in obscurity, let everybody at large, everybody in the world, see what you're doing. When Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, he is not referring simply to, the, as it were, the broad mass of people as the world. He's talking about the prevailing attitude of the world. The world, he says, cannot hate you. Why can't the world hate Jesus' brothers? Well, because the world has the same prevailing attitude as the brothers. It's worth noting that this world that Jesus is referring to is a religious world. The brothers were religious people. They would be going up to the feast. The world in general that Jesus is referring to then here is a religious world, but their attitude was a worldly attitude. Again, we read in 1 John 2 earlier of the prevailing attitude of the world, didn't we? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's a worldly attitude, an attitude driven by desires, driven by visual stimuli, driven by pride. And we know that pride is the thing that's promoted in our age, isn't it? Forge your own identity. Be proud of who you are. Don't let anybody criticise you. Well, we see that attitude in the world outside, if you like. We see it most arrogantly flaunted in the so-called pride marches and so forth. But it's sobering to think that you can be a very religious person yet still hold to attitudes and priorities like the world does. I wonder whether that's more true of us than we care to think. The world cannot hate you, said Jesus, because you're worldly people. Again, we read elsewhere, don't we, that friendship with the world, it's James indeed who writes this, also likely one of those to whom Jesus is speaking here, friendship with the world is enmity to God. Jesus says to his brothers, the world's not going to hate you because you have the same attitudes as the world. But let's move on then and note thirdly, Jesus' relationship with the world. And the challenge then for you and me is, which side are you on? Are you with Jesus or are you with the world? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because the world lies under the sway of the wicked one, as John writes at the end of his letter, the world hates Jesus. There is enmity to this day between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We don't need to become paranoid or embattled or bitter, but we do need to recognise that if we're on the side of Christ, we can expect opposition. Because of God's common grace, that opposition may be restrained. People may still be polite. Not everybody will hurl curses at us or physical objects at us. But we know, don't we, in the various forms of outreach that we do, that we, from time to time, face very definite opposition. Jesus says, the world hates me because its works are evil. its works are evil. This is a remarkable claim. I testify of it that its works are evil. We've noticed, haven't we, as we've looked at John's Gospel, that much of our time has been taken up with demonstrating the truth of who Jesus is. Time and time again, we've noticed that. Repeatedly, I've cited that verse towards the end of the Gospel where John tells us these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you might have life through his name. But Jesus points out here that what arouses the ire and the enmity of his enemies is not this claim to be the Son of God, but his exposure of their sins. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool and commentator on the Gospels, puts it like this: it was not so much the high doctrines which he preached as the high standard of practice which he proclaimed, which gave offence. And he summarises his thoughts, saying, in short, they could have tolerated his opinions if only he would have spared their sins. What a great difference there was between Jesus and the religious leaders. His holy life condemned their unholy lives. His practical love condemned their hypocritical nitpicking over the law. We think, for example, of his actions in chapter 5 when he'd healed this man who'd been lying at Bethesda's gate for so long, and yet they sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath but said God was his father. And here's a man who has just done the most remarkable, compassionate miracle of healing. We'll say it wasn't just his life and his actions, it was his words, his testimony. I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus didn't just make them feel a bit uncomfortable by his holy life. He was prepared to point out their sins to them. Woe to you, scribe, Pharisee, hypocrite, he would say. He didn't hold back, did he? Now, Jesus was well aware of his own teaching about not judging others in Matthew chapter 7. And in a sense, the way he is prepared to condemn these religious leaders and so on helps to understand what Jesus is saying in that passage, where he makes plain, you will be judged by the same standard by which you judge others. And Jesus is saying, I'm quite prepared to be held to the same standards that I require of you, and I testify that the works of these unbelieving people are evil works. Jesus' works were always good works, pure works, wholesome works, life-giving works. But I testify, Jesus says, of the world that its works are evil. Where does that leave you? Perhaps you balk at the term evil. Like me, you've read at least some of the reports of the last couple of days concerning the case of the baby killer Lucy Letby. You'll know that in some scrap of paper that was found in her flat, she had written, I am evil. I did this. And we think of her crimes and we weep. And we say, yes, that is evil. That is so evil. That someone entrusted with the care of the most vulnerable of the most vulnerable should betray that trust so horribly. That is evil. And yet, of course, what some of those nearest to her have found most difficult is the fact that she seemed to be just an ordinary person. We sometimes find that news outlets describe these sort of criminals as monsters. But you look at the picture of Lucy Letby, she's not a monster. She's a young woman with an evil heart. And I'm sure criminal psychologists will have a field day trying to diagnose what it was that triggered her doing these things. We know it was the depravity of the human heart. You say, well, that's evil, but I'm not evil. Well, we're not all child killers. God's common grace, most people would shrink back with horror at the idea of doing such a terrible thing. But we all sin against God in many different ways. And while not all sins are equal in the sense of their effect and their heinousness, every sin is offensive to God. And our sins are seen, aren't they, for the evil that they are when they're confronted with the spotless holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God who cannot tolerate sin. He has a holy intolerance against evil. And when we examine our hearts, we have to confess that there are the seeds of all sorts of sins within them. Are you evil? Is there any hope for a person who's evil? Is there hope for Lucy Letby? Well, I'll say quite plainly, I believe she should have hung for her crimes. Yes. But I also believe that a criminal like that can be saved. We know that some of the Nazi war criminals gave good evidence of coming to saving faith in Christ before they then paid the due penalty for their crimes. How can such crimes be forgiven? Well, we come back to the text before us this morning and we see Jesus. Indeed, let's go back to the preamble, which we haven't really looked at. Jesus walked in Galilee. He didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus is keeping himself out of sight, away from the limelight, because he doesn't want to die just yet. He's not being a coward. He knows it's not the right time. And so when his brothers challenge him about why he is skulking around in Galilee and not going up to the feast with the crowds, Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." And then at the end, "My time has not yet fully come." What did he mean? He didn't just mean that it wasn't time for him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. The phrase, "his time was not yet," throughout the Gospel of John is a reference to the time of his being offered on the cross. And it's not the right time yet. If Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles with his brothers wanting to acclaim him for all his mighty works, then the same issue will arise as looked like arising back in chapter 6, verse 15. When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, it would precipitate an early crisis. And so, although Jesus is going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that word "yet" in verse 8 is critical, Jesus did not tell lies. He didn't say, "I'm not going to the Feast of Tabernacles." He said, "I'm not going up yet," because he didn't want to go with the crowds. He would make his own way up quietly, discreetly. though he certainly will make an impact there, as we'll see in coming weeks. But it would not be in such a blaze of publicity as would cause a monumental problem. You see, the time will come, but the time will come for Jesus not at the Feast of Tabernacles, but at the Feast of Passover. Because Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Then, when the time fully came, Jesus, the spotless one, would die for those whose deeds are evil. Even those who by God's grace are brought to trust in him as the only Saviour. So the question for you this morning is a clear one. Jesus has upped the stakes, hasn't he? And using this expression, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. I doubt that anybody in a church congregation would say they hate the name of Jesus. Perhaps you do. But if Jesus' words expose the evil of your life, perhaps you may hate him then. But may God rather so work in your heart that you're on the side of Jesus, one that the world does hate, because you love the Saviour. You've come to recognise your works are evil and sought him for forgiveness and cleansing and new life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forthright declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he makes plain that we must either be for him or against him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would so work by your Spirit that we might each one of us confess the hidden evils of our hearts and find forgiveness at the cross, be reconciled to you through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the world still hates to this day, but the one whom many of us have come to love. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is His Mercy Is More. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Let's stand to sing.
Yeah.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.